Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. Our text for this evening is Psalm 24. In one sense, all of the Psalms are messianic. They speak to us of Jesus. But some of them do it in a more direct way as they prophesy and proclaim what Jesus will come to do. And this is one of those Psalms. It speaks to us of Christ opening the way to our Heavenly Father. Before we read the Psalm, let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, you promised to us in your word that when the scriptures are read and when they are proclaimed, that they do a work, that they do not return to you empty, but that by the power of your Spirit they accomplish your purposes. Lord God, would you cause your word to do its work in us this evening? We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Psalm 24, let's listen carefully. This is the holy and inspired word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. There's a sense in which every passage that we read and every passage that is preached prepares us to come to take the Lord's Supper. If every passage speaks to us of Christ and of his death and resurrection and ascension, as Jesus promised that the Word of God always does, then all of them prepare us to come to the table of the Lord. But there are some passages and sometimes sermons that are specially prepared to lead us before God and to lead us into this supper where we feed on Christ. And Psalm 24 is one of those psalms. It speaks to us of a Savior, a King, the Lord of glory, who opens the gates of the city of God and opens them in such a way that not only does he enter into the presence of God and ascend up into the hill of God and ascend into the presence of God, but he leads a people, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is followed by a host and a crowd and a multitude of people as he gathers them into the presence of God. That's what we read about in Psalm 24. That's what we participate in the Lord's Supper. We come through Christ and we come into the presence of God to feed on his sacrifice. And now, Psalm 24 is also a little different than most of the Psalms in this book. Usually the Psalms are filled with a variety of word pictures and images to communicate some deeply personal, existential reality of the truth about God. This Psalm's different in that there's just one picture, one image that's communicated throughout the Psalm. An event, if you will, a, moment of celebration in the life of a nation and of a city that communicates to us the truth about what God has done for us in Christ. Our nation just experienced something that looks very similar to what we find in Psalm 24. We just had the inauguration of the new president of the United States. If you've ever watched this event, you know something of what it looks like. There are multitudes of people gathered out in front of the steps of the Capitol, and the president-elect comes out from the Capitol, comes down, places his hand on the Bible, his other hand in the air, and he takes an oath to uphold the Constitution and to defend the people of the United States of America. And whatever you might think about whoever is inaugurated as President of the United States, it is a time of celebration. It's a time to celebrate the freedoms that we have as a nation and to celebrate the nonviolent passing from one president to the next. And then after this new president has taken his oath and entered into the office, what happens after that? There's a parade from the Capitol to the White House. A procession as people watch and cheer. And as the new president comes to the gates of the White House, they're opened. And he enters in, and the gates shut behind him. That's unlike what we find in Psalm 24. Isn't that true of every procession, every enthronement or inauguration of a leader of a nation? There's a point to which this new leader goes where the people of the nation cannot follow him. There are places that he goes where you cannot go. That's very different than what we find in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is the story of a king who not only opens the gates to the city so that you can follow him into the center of the city, but he opens the way so that you can ascend up into the very holy place of the Lord, on the hill of the Lord, to be gathered before his throne, together as a people of God to worship. That's what's described for us in Psalm 24. A gathering of the hosts of the people of God into the very presence of God as they follow their king through the gates of the city to the top of the mountain to the Holy of Holies to stand before a righteous, almighty Lord and Creator. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We follow Jesus Christ. By the power of his broken body and shed blood, we have access to the Father. Have you thought about how remarkable that is? Do you remember the Old Testament saints? As they're gathered before Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses ascends up to the mountain to meet with God for 40 days. He eats no food, he drinks nothing, and he speaks and he meets with the Almighty, Holy, and Righteous God. And the people stand at the foot of the mountain and they tremble. They cannot approach, they cannot touch the mountain. For if they do, they'll die. But Jesus has opened the way into the very presence of God. And by faith in him and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, he opens the way for you to enter into the very presence of God. But notice how David begins this psalm. He focuses on God in all of his glory as the creator of the universe. Now, sometimes David begins his psalms with very simple phrases that point out who God is. Simply says, our Lord, our God, our rock, our Redeemer. But here he reflects on the greatness of God as the creator. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. In particular, verse 2 points us to that third day of creation, when God separates the dry land from the seas. But the picture that David paints is much bigger, much grander than one day in the week of creation. He points not only to that third day, but to all the days, to the creation of all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, or and all that fills it. Everything belongs to God because He has created all things. Do you see what David's doing as he opens the psalm? He's reflecting on the greatness of his God. And as he reflects on God's greatness, he can't help but begin to understand his smallness. A creature, finite, standing before the infinite God, the Creator of all things. And he reflects on the fact that not only do those trees and those animals that were created belong to God, but he himself, David himself, the King of Israel, the chosen people of God, he belongs to God. He's a creature, and God is his creator, and he belongs to him. It's in light of this glorious truth that he asks a very fitting question in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand before the presence of the one who created all things? How can I possibly ascend that hill to stand in the presence of God? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who can ascend the hill not only of the Creator of all things, but a God who is holy and righteous and just? How can I possibly stand before such a God? Do you remember the story of Esther? Esther, who is placed in this position before God, and as her uncle tells her, placed there to save the people of God from certain destruction. But what's the problem that she faces? No one is permitted to enter into the presence of the king except that they be invited. How can she come to stand before this king? How can she have the strength and the courage to enter into his presence, knowing that if he so desires, he could have her killed? But David isn't considering his standing before a mere earthly king, a king of a nation. Here is the King of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Who can stand before that king? But there's a promise in these questions as well. There's an assumption that stands behind these questions that someone will stand. That there is someone who is able and fitted to stand before such a king and such a God. It's a rhetorical question, but the kind of rhetorical question that assumes that there is an answer, a person who can do it, as if he's asking, there is someone who will ascend and stand, but who is that man, who is that person who can stand before this God? In a sense, this question is the story of the Bible, isn't it? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The history of redemption, the recording of the covenant promises of God. The God that despite our sinfulness has promised to enter into relationship with His people and bring them into a relationship in such a way that despite their sinfulness, it can somehow be covered so that they can enter into the presence of God. That's the question, the promise for which David seeks an answer. Who is that man? There's not only promise in this question, but blessing. The blessed promises of the covenant of God. Do you remember the words of Moses in his song after the crossing of the Red Sea? The words that end his song. It says, "You, God, Yahweh, will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." You will bring them in. You, by your power and by your mercy and by your grace, will bring them in and plant them before your presence on your holy mountain, the sanctuary where you will meet with your people. This is the promise for which David seeks an answer. Yet the question remains, who is that man? Who is the one who will ascend? Who is the one who will stand? He describes that man in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. We understand that before entering the presence of a king or a president or some highly positioned political leader, that there are certain requirements about how this man or how this woman should be approached. Certain things that you do or do not do when you enter into their presence. Assumptions about how you should dress, where you should stand, how you should act, and what you can or cannot say as you come before this leader. Here in verse 4, we have a comprehensive description of what is required of the person who will stand in the presence of God. A comprehensive description of the perfectly righteous man who will stand before the Lord. But notice that it includes all of these things: right living, he who has clean hands, who does exactly what the Word of God requires of him, who has not only clean hands, but a pure heart, right motives, right thoughts, not only follows the letter of the law, but his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind is turned toward God in obedience and service and worship. Who stands in right relationship with God, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not worship idols, but only worships the one true God, and is in right relationship with others, who does not swear deceitfully, who loves God with all of his being and loves his neighbor as much as he loves himself. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The perfectly righteous man. Only perfect obedience will do. So what hope is there for us to stand before the presence of God? Is there anyone, any mere man, who can say of himself or of herself, he who has I'm a person who has clean hands and a pure heart. I do not lift up my soul to what is false. I do not swear deceitfully. What about Job? Perfect, righteous, holy, and blameless. And yet he could not stand before the Lord. David, the man after God's own heart. Surely he could stand in the presence of God. That he committed adultery, murder, deceit. He could not stand before God. So what hope is there for us? Well, there's one who can stand. There's one who can open those gates and who can ascend the hill to stand before the presence of God. It's the King of Glory. The King of Glory, who is the righteous one who stands before God. That's the story that's described for us at the end of the psalm. Listen to what happens in verse 7. Imagine the scene that King David is describing as this king proceeds with his people following behind. His herald is sent forth to go before the gates of the city and cry out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And again in verse 9, the herald cries out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." The doors are opened. The gates part. The King of Glory ascends the hill of the Lord and stands in that holy place before God. Most theologians in writing about this psalm believe that David wrote it on that great day when he led the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Do you remember that day? the ark that was first stolen by the Philistines and then returned, but left far away from the center of where the people of God are gathered. And yet, after the evil reign of Saul, King David is brought to the throne. King David leads the army of Israel against the Jebusites and defeats them and destroys them and takes over the city of Jerusalem, a city that before this was closed to him. And as they celebrate this victory, the gates of the city are open and the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the city, and David dances as he leads the procession of the people of God into the new city of God. What a glorious day for the people of Israel. But even on that day, there's a point to which David cannot pass. As that Ark of the Covenant is finally brought into the tabernacle of God. And it passes through the courts and is brought into the very center of the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, a place where David cannot lead the people of God, and even where King David, the greatest king that that nation would ever know, cannot enter before the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, before the mercy seat of God. Even for this great king, there is a point to which, beyond which he cannot pass into the presence of God. But this psalm, Psalm 24, looks for something more than simply opening the gates of the city. This psalm describes a king who will lead the procession not only in and through the gates of the city, but all the way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of Yahweh. Do you remember how Jesus is described in Hebrews 4 as not only a king, but the end of that psalm we read of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens. The idea being that he's passed through the veil into the very presence of God. You remember at his death, as that veil in the temple is torn, and the way opened to the mercy seat of God. But now, with Jesus Christ resurrected and ascended into the very presence of God, he passes not only through the veil, but through the heavens into the very throne room of God, so that we have access, so that we can come boldly, confidently before the throne of grace, seeking grace and mercy to help us in time of need. This is what the point to which this psalm points us. So that through the blood of Christ and through the power of the crucified and risen and ascended Lord and Son of God, we can enter boldly into the presence of God and receive the fullness of His grace and of His mercy. And we see in particular that this psalm points us to Christ and the response after the herald calls the gatekeeper to open the gates of the city. Verse 7, the herald is called out and asked for the gates to be opened, and the gatekeeper calls back to the herald and says, "Who is this King of glory?" And the herald answers, "The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord, Yahweh, mighty in battle." Again, the herald calls out and asks him to open the gates, and the gatekeeper calls back and says, "Who is this King of glory?" And the herald answers, "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." You hopefully notice in your scriptures the word Lord is in all capital letters. This is Yahweh, the God who revealed Himself to Moses and said, "I am." The triune God, the King of glory. This is also Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Savior of God's people. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Paul says that none of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's pointing us back to Psalm 24. The Lord of glory, who by His death and by His resurrection and His ascension has opened the gates. This is the one that they crucified, and this is the one who has opened the way so that we can enter into the presence of God. Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen and conquering King, He is the King of glory. The Lord of hosts, strong and mighty, leading His hosts into the presence of God. He is the King who will lead His people into the holy place of the Lord. the king who's greater than David. David, who fought lions and bears, and yet Jesus fights principalities and powers. David, who defeated man and giants, but Jesus, who defeats Satan and his minions. David, who conquered cities, but Jesus, who conquers souls. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 26, it says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus Christ came to defeat the enemies of God. This we know. This we confess. But notice how the answer begins. He executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, by ruling us. Jesus takes those who are born enemies in rebellion against God and he makes us his children. He subdues us, he restrains us, he rules us, and he leads us into the kingdom of God. It's through him, through Jesus, that you can meet the standards of verse 4. It's through Jesus that you can say that you have clean hands and a pure heart, that you do not lift up your soul to what is false, that you do not swear deceitfully, because in Jesus you receive blessing from Yahweh. In him you receive righteousness from the God of your salvation. In him you receive life and standing before God. This is the king that David describes in Psalm 24. So how do you respond to such a king? David tells us in verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. How do you respond to these promises of blessing? You seek the face of God through the king, through Jesus in Christ. You seek the face of God through the means that he has provided through his Son. You seek the face of God through his city, through his people, through his church, where his Spirit dwells. You seek the face of God by his word, through his sacraments, through prayer in Christ, and by the power of his Spirit. You ever wondered why David describes it in this way? Not just seek the face of God, but seek the face of the God of Jacob. Was there a time when Jacob sought the face of God? Do you remember his wrestlings with God in Genesis 32 at Peniel? Where he spends the evening wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Wrestling and struggling throughout the evening until the morning comes. And this angel of the Lord turns toward Jacob and says, release me, let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Arrogance? You usually think of Jacob as arrogantly wrestling control away from God. But here we see in Jacob not arrogance, but fervor, a deep, sincere desire to know God. And after he receives blessing from the Lord, here is Jacob's confession. For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. We need such fervor, such excitement, such deep desire for the presence and the blessing of God. A willingness to wrestle with all of our might, to wrestle and to partake in all the blessings that God has given us so that we can pursue and relish the blessings of the promises of God. And so seek the face of God through His Son. This is the call of Psalm 24. We have a king who has opened the way into the presence of God. And we're called to seek His face. To seek the face of God in Christ as He opens the way for us to enter the presence of God. But there's one more thing I want to note about this psalm. You notice how it ends, again, as the gatekeeper calls out and asks, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the herald describes Him as the Lord of Hosts. This is the King of Glory. The picture, it seems, that we should have is a king who is coming from far away, approaching the city with a whole host of people gathered behind him, an army, but not just an army, musicians, a parade of people following him. And maybe you even get the sense that as this procession of people passes along the countryside, that other people are gathered and joined and follow. As the multitude of those who follow the king increases and grows until he takes with him a whole multitude, millions upon millions of people gathered into the city of God and into his presence. There's a sense in which we can seek the face of God on our own, selfishly hoarding for ourselves all the blessings that are promised to us in Christ. Relishing and hungering and aching for the promises of God, but not understanding that those promises are for others as well. And so we come to worship on Sunday and hear the Word proclaimed. We come to the table and feed upon Christ and His body and His blood. We sit in our homes and we wrestle with the Word of God and lift up our hearts and our minds in prayer, seeking the blessing of God. And yet, for whatever reason, we don't understand that if those blessings mean so much to us, that we should share them and want to participate in them with others. Do you have a passion not only for the face of God, but to see others seeking the face of God? And to see the glory of God proclaimed in such a way that not only do we share in it here, and not only do you share in it in your homes, but you share in it in such a way that you would see the exaltation of the glory of the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed to the nations. We have a crucified, risen, and conquering King who has opened a way of blessing that is beyond description. Fellowship and communion with the holy and righteous and mighty God. And like the herald of this passage, we should be calling out that people would see and know this King, to revel in His glory. And so even as we come now before the table of the Lord, may we not hoard these blessings, but may we share them. That may we give of ourselves in such a way that we would communicate a desire to see others share in these blessings, to let them overflow in us and out of us in such a way that we pour ourselves out as a drink offering on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we rejoice in the blessings of Your Son. We rejoice in His broken body and shed blood. We give thanks for His sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. We revel, Lord, in His resurrection. We rejoice in His ascension. We thank You, Lord God, that He is gathering a people to Himself. We pray, Lord God, that You would give us such great joy in these promises, such great confidence in Your Son, that it would overflow in praise, overflow in worship, overflow in service. We pray this in His name. Amen.